This is a sermon from New City Presbyterian Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To learn more about New City or to hear more sermons in this series, visit newcitycincy.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Malachi, chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 5. We'll begin on page 801 in the Bibles in your rows if you'd like to follow along. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offspring or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in spirit, and do not be faithless. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, a long passage and a bit of a rough one, too. So let's pray for God to help us as we take a look. Would you pray with me? Father, we do ask that you would speak to us this morning, as we ask every week when we come here. Your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We pray that we may recognize it as such this morning. Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe what you have for us in the book of Malachi. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Where is the God of justice? That's the question that's being asked at the end, the last verse of chapter 2. Where is the God of justice? In other words, if God is really at work in this world, why are things as chaotic as they seem to be? Or in the words of a Woody Allen character, if God's running things, he seems to be an underachiever. There's a little bit of that questioning, that little bit of that doubt, a little bit of that cynicism going on behind the scenes in Malachi's day. Remember last week we saw the book starts out by God saying, I have loved you, says the Lord, only to be met with the response, oh yeah? How have you loved us? And now we can add to that skeptical question another one today. Where is the God of justice? When things go wrong, it's easy to blame God. And that's nothing new. People have been doing that for a long time. We do it today. They did it in Malachi's day. God, in some sense, you could say, is used to it. But verse 17 does say that he is wearied by it. God is not wearied by a true lament or heartfelt cries. Those are wonderfully modeled for us in the book of Psalms. But rather, God is wearied by human sin and human rebellion, and also by the kind of character assassination that lays the blame for those things in God himself. I took my son Crosley to see the new Superman movie a few weeks ago. Some of you might have seen it. Lots of good Cincinnati scenes. The Museum Center is featured in there quite a bit, the Hall of Justice. But for my 10-year-old, he had one major critique of the film, and that was that there was too much talking. That was the first part. He wanted to see more explosions, I think, than there were. But the second part that was frustrating to him, probably the most frustrating plot line in the Superman movie, was the part of the movie where Superman was painted as the bad guy by the press, by popular opinion. They were lodging the objection that Superman was really a meddler. He was involving himself in things that he shouldn't be involved in. He's selfish. His motives are suspect. He's the cause of our problems. He's not the solution to our problems. And so Superman's good intentions were doubted, his actions twisted, his honor questioned. Everybody looks at him with suspicion and skepticism. And my little boy said in the movie, "It's not fair." I wonder, have you ever been misjudged like that? Mischaracterized? You know, no matter what you do, you can't seem to get a fair shake in terms of people's interpretation of your actions. It hurts when this happens, to be misjudged, when everything is interpreted through the frame of skepticism, so much so that it's hard to even think about how could you possibly rehabilitate your reputation in the eyes of the person who's misjudging you. Now, I wonder if you've ever been on the other end of that, where you're the person doing the misjudging, and the whole relationship becomes skewed and distorted by this frame of reference that you bring to the table. Well, that's what's happening in Malachi. How have you loved us, Lord? Where is the God of justice? Kind of character assassination. And God says, I'm weary of this. You're not seeing things right. You don't have the full picture. You don't know what I know, and you don't know what you don't know. But we're getting a little ahead of ourselves. God responds to the people in three ways in our passage. Number one, he says there's a need for sound teaching, and without that sound teaching comes great harm to the people. Number two, there's a need for covenant faithfulness, particularly as it plays out in marriage, and without that, there's great harm that comes to the people. And finally, there is a need to prepare for the coming of the Lord. You're asking, he says, where is the God of justice? And God says, don't worry, I'm coming, but you better be ready, or great harm will come to the people. And so let's look at those three things this morning rather quickly. The first is the need for sound teaching. This comes up at the beginning of chapter 2, and it's really a continuation from last week. In chapter 1, God had admonished the priest and admonished the spiritual leaders for the laxness in their work, their inattentiveness in worship. And it continues here, verse 1, "And now, O priests, this command is for you." Now, it might be helpful to stop just for a second and remember what is the role of a priest in the Old Testament. Now, this is potentially oversimplifying here, but just a real easy bite-sized job description for an Old Testament priest. The job of the priest was to represent the people to God and to represent God to the people. Priest's job was to represent the people to God, but also God to the people. So they represent the people to God as they make offerings and sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people. So they come before God as the representatives of the people. They make sacrifices. They confess sins. They ask for forgiveness. And in chapter 1, we saw the priests, the spiritual leaders, and actually the people as well, were not taking this seriously. They were going through the motions. They were not offering God their first and their best, but their lame and their leftover. They were careless in their worship. Their sacrifices were in no way sacrificial. But the second job of the priest was to represent God to the people. And this is primarily done through the teaching of God's word. And you see it there in verse 6, true instruction. The Hebrew word is Torah. And then in verse 7, it says, "For the lips of the priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." So how do we know what God wants from us? Well, go to the priests. They'll teach us God's word. But the priests weren't just to speak. They were also to live this out. Verse 6, "He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity." Walking with God is a metaphor that's used over and over again in the Bible. It has this idea of intimacy, of carrying along with God, walking in his way, keeping with his steps. And what does this lead to? It leads to a life of peace, shalom, harmony with the will of God, but also uprightness, justice, righteous dealings with other people. So not just a right relationship with God, but also harmony with people. And the priests who speak like this and walk like this, it says, will turn many away from iniquity. But sadly, this was not what had been happening in Malachi's day. They didn't listen to God, the priests. Verse 2, it says they didn't take it to heart. And rather than instruct people in the ways of God, verse 8, they actually were causing people to stumble. And so in one of the more vivid images in all the Bible, verse 3 says, "Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on their faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it." And this week, Amy Samad, our administrator, was like, "I don't really know how to make a bulletin cover for the children's program that captures this image." Here's what I like, though, about ancient Hebrew. You know, ancient Hebrew, you got to love a language where there's just so many different words for poop. And there's a lot of them. And the one that's used here is perez, which is a technical term. And it refers to the waste parts of butchered sacrificial animals, especially the undigested parts of their stomachs. And Levitical law actually prescribed ways of disposing of this, disposing of the entrails. You would take them and you would burn them in an ash heap outside the camp. And so the rebuke that's being made here is that these corrupted priests, they should be covered in this kind of dung. Why? Well, because what should have been holy, they have made profane. What should have been holy has become impure. And so as a vivid depiction of this, they're covered in dung. And then it says, "They shall be taken away with it." That is, you too shall be, you know, you corrupted priests, you shall be taken out to the ash heap as well. This is about as radical a condemnation as you will find in all of the Old Testament. Now the question is, all right, well, what do we apply for our life today? And just one really simple, but I think clear application of this text for us is that any church must prioritize the teaching of Scripture. Any church has to prioritize the teaching of Scripture. Now, that's not all a church does, right? We should be doing prayer and evangelism and community and hospitality and deeds of justice and mercy, but every church should prioritize the preaching and teaching of God's word. And here at New City, that certainly takes the form of our preaching on Sunday mornings. My goal is not just to give you 7 steps to whatever, but to teach the text that's before us. But also, it's not just in preaching on Sunday mornings. It's our women's Bible studies and our men's Bible studies and other small groups that start up in the fall and the courses that we offer and our student ministry and our New City Kids. All of that is aimed at teaching God's word, that we might understand and apply God's word, bring our lives together as a community under God's word. In the New Testament, Paul writes a series of letters to Timothy and to Titus, and the refrain happens over and over again. His instruction to these leaders, he tells them to give themselves to the reading and the teaching and the preaching of God's word. But it's not just leaders either. We're all ought to do this with one another. Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." So the importance of sound teaching. But the second thing Malachi has to say is that there is a need for covenant faithfulness. And the phrase that's repeated here time and again is the word faithless. Verse 11, Judah has become faithless. Comes up again in verse 14, 15, 16. And literally it means to break faith. There's been a breaking of faith, a breaking of faith with God, but also a breaking of faith amongst each other, particularly as it relates to marriage. And two related things were going on in Malachi's day. First, we see in verse 10, 11, and 12 that some men, evidently in ancient Israel, they were marrying women who worshiped other gods. They worshiped foreign gods. Now, there's some context to this, and we know this from the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. That's been about 80 to 100 years that since the people have come back from exile. And when they come back to Jerusalem, they don't come back to a ghost town, right? They come back to a place that's inhabited. It's inhabited by some of the people who live in the Persian Empire. But it's also some of the neighboring nations as well have begun to move in, to take up residence. And there's an economy going, right? The things have continued to move along. So Israelites actually find themselves as the new ones on the block and in some ways on the outside of the warp and the woof of the life of the economy. And so some of the women of these other nations, they belong to powerful families. And there was a certain kind of marrying up you could do if you could marry into one of these families. You could gain access to a new economic sphere by marrying some of these people. But it's important to note here, the problem that Malachi has, the Bible in general has, is not racial or ethnic, but it's religious. And we know this because Moses had a Midianite wife. Right? Moses, the great mouthpiece of God in the Old Testament, he had a non-Israelite wife, Zipporah, not from Israel. And this is not critiqued. In fact, it's celebrated. Think of Ruth. She gets a whole book of the Bible named after her. And where is she from? She's not from Israel. She's from Moab. She marries an Israelite man named Boaz. And again, this is celebrated because she comes to worship Israel's God. She becomes part of the people of God. She serves as a paragon of biblical faithfulness. She's even listed in the genealogy of Jesus. So this is not about race or ethnicity. It's about idolatry. And that's a concern that continues on into the New Testament. The Apostle Paul warns against being unequally yoked in marriage. He wants people pulling in the same direction in their marriages, sharing the same religious foundation. So the New Testament, as well as the Old, teaches that if you're going to share a bed, you should share your beliefs as well. And for those who are already in a mixed faith marriage, it's important that you know the Bible says, don't try to get out of it. That's not the goal. But rather to labor and to pray that your witness would be part of the conversion, part of the story of your spouse coming to know and to love Jesus. But for those of us for whom marriage is a future prospect, it's important that we make this part of our criteria. As you consider who it is that you might date, who it is that you might get serious with, if you don't share the same central commitment to Christ, then one of two things inevitably happens. On the one hand, if Jesus is at the center of your life and the other person does not share that, your partner doesn't share that, there's a little bit of a ceiling to the level of intimacy you can share. Either that can be the case, or in order to bring that other person into the center, you end up moving Jesus to the outside. Neither of these things are the ideal. And so the Old Testament and the New talk about sharing your faith commitment in marriage. But the second thing that's happening here in Malachi's day is what you might call a culture of easy divorce. And those two things were actually related. Because in order to marry up and to marry into these other families, there were many Israelite men, apparently, who were leaving their wives, their Israelite wives, in order to actually marry into a different situation. And so verse 14 and verse 15, it talks about being faithless or breaking faith with the wife of your youth. And the Bible teaches, and this is wrong because marriage is a covenant. That is, it involves promises, promises for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. And in his book on marriage, Tim Keller contrasts two kinds of relationships that we have in society, covenant relationships on the one hand and consumer relationships on the other. You know, a consumer relationship is like the relationship you have with your grocery store, right? There might be a relationship there. You might know the workers. You might go in there quite regularly. You might spend some time in the place where you buy your produce and your meat and your other food products, right? But there's a general understanding, no matter how close you become to people there, there's a general understanding that if you can find better food at a better price, you can move on. That's how a consumer relationship works, right? If the butcher at Kroger sees you at Fresh Market, he's not going to yell, "Cheater," right? And also, by the way, why is he there? That's part of the confusion. But in a consumer relationship, right, the individual's needs are more important than that of the relationship. But a covenant relationship is just the opposite. In a covenant, the good of the relationship takes precedence over the immediate desires of the individual. And maybe the best example that we have of that in our culture is the parent-child relationship. I cannot say to one of my children, right, you know, this relationship, it's just not working for me in the same ways that it used to. Right? You're 10 now, but when you were 8, things were better. I think maybe we should just go our separate ways. No, we can't do that, right? Now, of course, we know that this happens, that there are people who abandon their children, but generally that's frowned upon in our society, right? Why? Because we view the parents' responsibility as a covenant responsibility. And here's the point that Tim Keller makes, that up until recently, our society viewed marriage, like the Bible does, as a covenant relationship built on promises. But now our society treats marriage more like a consumer relationship, and this has consequences for people's view of marriage, but also for our understanding of divorce. And in some ways, this was like Malachi's time. There was a culture in his day of easy divorce, at least for men. They could divorce their wives rather easily. But Malachi challenges this. He pushes back on this. He says, this is a covenant. There were promises that were made. And by the way, these were not just promises between two people, but there were witnesses that to these things. And in fact, God is one of these witnesses, verse 14. And this wasn't your own invention either. He says God joins people together, verse 15. And so in the New Testament, Jesus says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Verse 16 goes on, "For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence." In other words, divorce is like a tearing. Jesus goes one step further. He calls it an amputation. If the marriage union is two becoming one flesh, divorce is like losing a limb. It's a serious thing, something that should only be done in the most extreme circumstances. And the New Testament tells us what those kind of circumstances are, where a divorce may be warranted in cases of adultery or in cases of desertion, where one spouse leaves the other. And I would include cases of abuse under that, desertion, where you're in fact making the other person desert in order to be safe. But back to Malachi. A lofty view of marriage also creates a family and at least the possibility for children. This is the godly offspring that he mentions in verse 15. And we tend to think of love and romance individualistically, but God is thinking of the long-term story, a great river of faith running down through the generations. But maybe most importantly, marriage is meant to model something of the covenant love and faithfulness of God. In Ephesians chapter 5 in the New Testament, Paul writes about marriage. He talks about the roles of husbands and the roles of wives, but then he gets to the end of it and he says, you know what? This is really about Christ and the church. Easy divorce undermines the picture that marriage is meant to portray. And listen, I know that this is a difficult teaching, and perhaps it hits close to home for a lot of us. And let me just mention just a couple of very brief applications before we go on to the next point. First, because marriage is so prized in the Bible, divorce is something that should only be undertaken under very specific conditions. And it's something so drastic, like an amputation, that you need other people in your life, not only to care for you in the midst of it, but also to help you see things clearly. And so if you're a Christian, you need the church in your life. You need friends in your life so that you don't make those decisions all on your own. But secondly, divorce is a tragedy always, but I should mention, you know, some people get awfully, and some people in the church get awfully self-righteous about divorce. And let me say, if that's you, if that's your tendency, and you know your heart, if you tend to look down your nose on divorced persons, you should know something. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, God has the audacity to refer to himself as a divorced person. God says, I have divorced Israel. And so if you don't want to have anything to do with divorced persons, you are in the unenviable position of saying you don't want to have anything to do with God himself. It's not a place I think you want to be. But third, what if you are the guilty party in a divorce? You may be here thinking, I'm the one who broke faith. What happens to me? Can I be remarried? And much of the answer to that question depends on the specifics of the situation and whether or not you're repentant for what you've done. But I can say this more broadly. An unbiblical divorce is not the unforgivable sin. An unbiblical divorce is not the unforgivable sin. There is forgiveness in the gospel, and in fact, that's why Jesus Christ has come into the world. And the last thing I'll say is that texts like this, which feel so hard for us, you have to understand were tremendously life-giving to people without power in the ancient world, particularly to women. Uniquely, you know, virtually all by itself in the ancient world, the Bible called men to account and to be accountable, to keep their promises in marriage. The Bible is very unique in this, to do right by their wives, the calling to men. And so this teaching, which may seem so hard and difficult for us, actually was a great source of protection for the vulnerable. So there's a need, Malachi says, for sound teaching. Secondly, there's a need for covenant faithfulness. But the last thing he says, there is a need to prepare for the coming of the Lord. And again, we're back to the question in verse 17 of chapter 2, where is the God of justice? Julian Barnes, the writer, agnostic writer, has a memoir called Nothing to be Frightened Of. And it's a memoir where he wrestles with life and death and mortality and faith and really the human condition in general. But there's this haunting phrase at the beginning of the book where he says, I don't believe in God, but I miss him. I think a lot of us feel that way. Maybe our culture feels that way. I don't believe in God, but I miss him, which speaks to that God-shaped void, that God-shaped vacuum that exists in every heart, that exists, I think, in every culture. Where's the God of justice? Maybe the people of Malachi are saying, I'm not sure I believe, but I miss the God of justice. And God says, I'm coming. I'm coming. And I'm coming to give you what you need most. I'm coming not to give you a regime change or a new president or a new governor. I'm coming to give you something so much better. I'm coming to give you myself. I'm coming to give you a savior. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. The New Testament identifies this as John the Baptist. And so the Old Testament ends just as the New Testament begins with the preaching of John, making way for the coming of the Lord. But then it says in Malachi 3, the Lord himself will come to his temple. And then in verse 5, I will draw near to you. Jesus, God in the flesh, comes to his temple, and not only to visit the temple, but to replace it. He says there will be a new covenant, a covenant made in my blood, a covenant that surpasses the old one. There's a place in Handel's Messiah where Malachi 3 is quoted. So obvious is the reference to Christ coming into the world at Christmas. And as so often happens with the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi here refers not just to Christ's first coming at Christmas, but to his second coming at the end, the day of the Lord. And that's what this next language refers to. Jesus will come to purify his people. It says he will come like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap, two graphic metaphors The refiner's fire, meaning the means by which precious metals were separated from impurities. The launderer's soap, a strong detergent for the bleaching of clothes, which I guess you need after all the dung mentioned earlier. But Andrew Hill says, one of the Bible commentators, he says, popular expectation for the outcome of the day of the Lord is often tragically mismatched with the reality of the event. In other words, we call out for the coming of the Lord, but we often don't think about what that means. In other words, if we get comfortable in sin-soaked garments, we might find this laundering unpleasant. We may want to be in heaven, but we're not sure if we want to be changed, in which case we haven't quite prepared for the coming of the Lord. He'll come to purify his people. But then secondly, he says, he'll come to judge the world. Verse 5, I will draw near to you for judgment. And look at the range of the things that he's going to deal with. Sorcery, adultery, perjury. So lies and fake news and slander. The defrauding of workers of their wages. The oppression of the vulnerable. The depriving of sojourners, aliens, immigrants. All these areas, spiritual, sexual, political, economic, all are ringing contemporary bells. And listen, it doesn't matter whether you put an R or a D at the end of your name when you identify with a political party. God's judgment is coming to these both of these groups, all of these groups. No political party is going to escape the judgment in all of these areas. It will matter how we have acted and reacted. In other words, Malachi says, this is serious business. And it raises the question, who can endure the day of his coming? Right? If this lands on you right, that ought to be our question. It's the question in the text. Who can endure the day of his coming? It reminds me when Jesus was teaching about how hard it is for the rich to get into the kingdom of heaven. You remember that? And Jesus says it's more difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven, more difficult than a camel going through the eye of a needle. And his disciples stand back from that and they say, then Lord, who can be saved? And Jesus responds, what is impossible with man is possible with God. What is impossible with man is possible with God. How can God rid the world of evil without ridding the world of us? How can God destroy sin without eradicating us? And friends, that's why Jesus has come into the world. It's why he doesn't just come to judge, but he comes first to save. This is why Jesus has come as the true priest. Where all those other priests had failed, Jesus is the true high priest, and he ministers a better covenant, a covenant in his blood. And we can approach, the book of Hebrews says, the throne of grace with confidence because of his sacrifice. And Jesus is not just the true high priest, but he's the true husband. Where we have been unfaithful, he has been faithful. He has laid down his life for his bride. He goes all the way to the cross to redeem his wayward bride. Jesus himself went into the fire. He paid the penalty for sin so that whatever fires that we endure are not for our destruction, but for our purification. So who can endure the day of his coming? Well, the answer is we must come to Jesus. That's how to endure. He came into this world to save sinners. And so friends, trust in him. Follow him. Give your life to him. We're going to take a moment now just to be quiet. Just take a minute to let this sit and to think and to pray, and then I'll close us in prayer as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. Just take a moment to be quiet before the Lord.
You've been listening to a sermon from New City, a church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Visit our website at newcitycincy.org for more sermons and resources. That's New City, CINCY.org. Thanks for joining us today, and God bless you.